The book before us tonight is the book of Sirach, and some of us have been looking at Sirach already for a couple of chapters, we have a... So I want to do a little bit of introduction tonight, but we're actually almost at chapter 4. I believe we're in chapter 4. Now, for those of you who weren't here at the very beginning of Sirach, that isn't a huge problem, because some of the themes in Sirach continue to repeat. So we'll be covering, in fact, some of you who've been with the book of Sirach for the last 3 weeks will recognize one of the themes that we're going to cover again tonight in the fourth chapter on the notion of wisdom itself. Now, a little bit about, though, the vision of what we're doing here in Bible study in terms of this book. I have said to those of you who have been coming to class and also those of you who heard at Mass that the book of Sirach was the book that when someone knocked on the door of the church, so to speak, let's say the year is 250 A.D. Pull a date out of the hat, but it's about 250 A.D. The church is still under some persecution off and on, but from the world around it, whether it's Jews or whether it's the Roman, the Roman government, but they're being persecuted on different fronts, and therefore there was something called the discipline of the secret. You didn't just walk openly into churches in the ancient world. In 250 A.D., there was actually, when Christians would gather for the liturgy, there would be a deacon of the door. One of the deacons was there to guard the door. Any of you in the Knights of Columbus or the Knights of Peter Claver, you know, the inside guard and the outside guard and all those kinds of things. You've got a... because again, remember, they were being persecuted, but there was also a deep and a profound sense that the sacred mysteries, which was their word for what we call today the sacraments, were called the mysteries because, again, they weren't on open display for all the world to see like today. Anybody could walk in our church and observe our liturgy. But in the ancient church, it was not this way. And so when somebody wanted to come into the church and to be baptized, they showed up at the church and they basically began to inquire. And they were put into a group of people known as the catechumens. And the catechumens were those who were preparing for baptism but were not baptized. Now, the problem is, when you come from the world... I better stop here and let a few people get seated. Now, here's the problem. You, a person came to the church from a world gone mad. The world that surrounded the early church was very pagan. There were stark contrast between the mind of a believer and the mind of a pagan, an unbeliever. There was a great... In fact, in a way, it's sad to say this, but we've kind of gone back to that. Increasingly, many people live with absolutely no sense of transcendence in their life, nothing beyond their own little worldview, their own mindset. If God exists at all, they may have heard about him as some fable, but fundamentally they live very lives that are very non-transcendent. They live lives which are very centered on worldly things, and there's also a great deal of sexual confusion today. There's a lot of addiction, there's a lot of just overindulgence and so on in the world. Our minds have the wrong priorities, we're all consumed about stuff that ultimately doesn't matter because then you die, end of story. You know, you get $1 million. Whoa, look at me, I'm earning not just six figures now, but seven figures per year. Look at me, I've made it. And then you die, end of story. See, but people don't think about that kind of stuff. And so a person comes to the church in the early world, in the early days of the church, in the ancient world, and it's very much like this. The great tragedy, as I said to some of you before, is that the world today, at least the ancient world, was a virgin waiting for her groom. Unfortunately, the world as we know it today is a divorcee who has left her spouse and no longer knows him. See, And so at least the ancient world had that going for it. It was sort of virginal, looking for the coming of Christ. And now, basically, the world has divorced itself from Christ. We've become what you might call post-Christians, at least collectively speaking. Obviously, I would hope that all of us, if not every single one of us, in this room is an exception, you know, to that. So, now, but here comes a person, and they're going to knock on the door, and what are you going to do? Just say, well, come on in. And we'll get you baptized, and we'll get you seated in the right place in the church, and you're all set to go. It's not that simple. Because again, their mind is completely out of sync with that of Christ. And so it's going to take time to form a person and really prepare them for baptism. Because they can't even begin to understand some of the sacred mysteries without lots of formation. Now, let me just give you an example. One of the at the very heart of Christianity is the cross. Now, most Christians today, let alone pagans, pardon the expression, but I mean, most Christians today have a hard time understanding the cross. And Paul says, I'm embarrassed to tell you, he says, that some among you live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. But think about the cross for a minute. Just take any issue. Most of the moral issues today basically result in a denial of the cross. Now take, for example, euthanasia. You know, the desire of some people to, when someone gets near the end of their life and there's any suffering at all to be endured, they ought to have the freedom to, quote, take their life, or that someone ought to help them to take their life. Now, the only problem with that is that Christ said that we should take up our cross. And that maybe some of the most precious and important moments of our life are spent at the end of our life in our final sufferings. Now, I saw my father through his final journey. I saw my grandmother. My mother died suddenly. My sister died suddenly. But I've walked with family members. I've walked with parishioners through these last moments, of the last weeks and months of their lives. And it's not easy. But maybe some of the most precious and important things are happening then, when they're finally beginning to let go. Finally, maybe, like my father spent some time really talking to us kids and, you know, asking forgiveness for some of the things he did or didn't do, and telling us that he loved us. He was in a lot of pain. We tried to make him as comfortable as we could. But the idea that somehow I'm supposed to go and inject him with some drug and kill him, basically, is very common today, because people have no notion that there's any salvific thing about suffering at all. It just needs to be done away with. And so you see, what I'm trying to show you is that the Christian view of the cross is completely antithetical to the world. Any suffering, any difficulty is not to be tolerated. So when a Christian holds up the cross, you know, if you're young and unmarried, you shouldn't fornicate. Well, but that's hard. Yep, it is. It is. Life is hard. There are difficulties. Need to wait till you're married. But that, you can't expect people to... See, people protest. Anytime there's any kind of a demand made on us by God, you ought to be in church every Sunday. That's hard. See? And you see again, so there's often a strident protest that any time the church or Christ or anything in the Scripture demands a kind of a self-sacrificing notion, that we should be generous rather than greedy, that we should be prayerful rather than self-centered, that we should be open and focused on God, that we should be chaste rather than impure, that we should be self-controlled rather than addicted and just, you know... The idea that we should have to take up a cross and set any limits for ourselves is obnoxious to many people today. And it was that way in the ancient world too. You've heard of Bacchanalian feast and, you know, the god Bacchus and all of the rip-roaring feasts they used to have in the Greco-Roman world and stuff like that. And Christians lived very temperate, moderate lives. They believed in things like fasting, living chastely, not having multiple wives, not aborting their babies and exposing babies and when they became inconvenient. See what I'm saying? Christians lived a very different mindset from the world around them. And I'm afraid to say it's become like that again. So when someone came to the church, they said, man, you're so messed up that we're going to need to take 3 years to get you ready for baptism. Now, they didn't maybe put it in exactly that way, but that's really what they were dealing with. They're saying, you, and of course they had their own stories to tell of how messed up they were until they met Christ, and how Christ began to give them some sense of control and authority over their life, so that they weren't just drunk all the time and having sex with anything with a pulse and running around confused about the basics of life, and in the end committing ritual suicides and so on when things got tough. That was the ancient world. Well, Christians didn't live that way, and it took them time to come out of that. And they were surrounded by that kind of a world. So one of the things that the church says, all right, come on in, let's put you into a catechumenate process, and the first thing we're going to do with you is take a book from the Bible and just lead you through it, so that you can begin to think a little differently as God thinks. And the book that the early church used was this book that we're studying now, called the Book of Sirach. The Book of Sirach. It was just a very good summary of God's wisdom, God's plan, God's law, God's way. Okay? And that's why it was picked. There could have been some other books. Now, you might have said, well, why didn't they start with the Gospels? Remember, you have to build a foundation. They aren't ready to hear love your enemy. That's high octane stuff. They need to hear about the basic virtues, about just beginning to get in touch with that there's actually a plan that God has for this world. So they need to start with basics, all right? And they're going to lead them into the Gospels. But again, the Gospels were something that were gradually handed over to a person in the early church, you see. Today, most people go to the New Testament first. And that's all right as far as it goes, but in the end, sometimes some foundations are lacking. All right, now with that in mind, when was the Book of Sirach written? Sometimes it's called, if you're in your older Bibles, and if you have like an older Catholic Bible, it's probably called the Book of Ecclesiasticus. Not Ecclesiastes. That still remains the title. But Ecclesiasticus, literally it was Liber Ecclesiasticus, which means church book. That's why it was called the church book, because it's the book that the church used to begin to initiate people into Jesus Christ. Now, it was probably written around the year 200 years before Christ, by a Jewish man named Jesus ben Sira. The name Jesus was actually a fairly common name among the Jewish people. His name just happens to have been Jesus. Yeshua ben Sirach. You know, he is Jesus, the son of Sirach. Okay? And it just got shortened by some people to Sirach. Okay? Now, he wrote it originally in Hebrew. But you may know this, but as the Jewish people were living outside of the Holy Land, they began to speak more often than not just Greek. In fact, most of them did not even know the Hebrew or even the Aramaic language any longer, and they only spoke Greek. So this book got translated into Greek. We don't have the original Hebrew of this book. We only have the Greek text. The oldest text we have are the Greek text. We know that it was translated from the Hebrew because the grandson of Jesus ben Sira did the translating and to put a prologue to the Greek manuscript saying, I've translated this from the Hebrew so that you can have access to this beautiful wisdom, which is a great summary of God's plan for his people Israel. Okay? And so that's the little bit of the history of the book. And as I say, the Christians used this book rather thoroughly. Now, the Protestants got rid of it in the 16th century among several of seven books of the Old Testament. This is one of the books they got rid of. Long story. Martin Luther did not like some of the books of the Bible because they underscored Christian or Catholic teaching. Among them were some of the books of the Old Testament that were in something called the Greek canon. And, for example, he really wanted to get rid of 1st and 2nd Maccabees because they talked about praying for the dead. In the book of Maccabees, it describes how when somebody died among the Jewish people, they would pray for the dead, that they might be loosed of their sins. And then Martin Luther, who wanted to get rid of any notion of praying for the dead in purgatory, wanted to remove those books. So it was kind of convenient for him to go to what's called the Palestinian canon that did not have those two books and these other five books, only because they had been written in Greek. They were fundamentally Greek works, and the Palestinian Jews had not included them in their list. But remember, for over 1,500 years, the Catholic and Christian Church and all the Christian community, including the Orthodox churches, always considered the Book of Sirach and those other seven books to be of the Bible. So in throwing those books out, Martin Luther abandoned, 1,500 years of Christian tradition, including the notion that the early church even used the Book of Sirach, to instruct converts, you see. So, again, it was a tragic loss. By the way, Martin Luther also wanted to get rid of the Book of James. He wanted to get rid of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He wanted also to get rid of the Book of Revelation and, I believe, 2 Peter. Now, his friends prevailed on him not to get rid of those books. He said, don't touch the New Testament because you'll have a backlash. People will think you've gone too far. And so he said, fine, but he banged his fist and he said, but remember, the Book of James is an epistle of straw. Why? Because James says, don't you see that we're not saved by faith alone apart from works? Whereas Martin Luther wanted to insist we are saved by faith alone apart from works. You see, but the Book of James specifically states his position and rejects it. And that's the Word of God. See, so the idea that he just couldn't tolerate the Book of James, so he wanted to say that it's not of the Bible. It's not really the Word of God. But he, unfortunately, it was harder for him to battle 1,500 years of Christian tradition that he considered the Book of James to be the Word of God than it was to get rid of seven Old Testament books that were a little more obscure. So he got away with the Old Testament part, but not the New Testament part. His disciples said, no, you've got to keep the New Testament intact. So he did. But he never personally accepted the Book of James. He just rejected it. All right. Now, all that aside, a little bit then, just a very quick overview of the chapters that some of us in the room have already covered. And then I want to get into chapter 4 tonight, which is where we'll all really begin. The opening of the very opening, I'm on page 3 of your notes, by the way. There is a foreword written to the Greek text. And I don't want to read it all to you now. You can read it on your own. But basically, it's the son, the grandson of Jesus ben Sira, writing just a foreword to the Greek translation, saying, my grandfather did some great work in bringing together the wisdom of the Jewish sages, Jewish customs and practices, and the beauty of sacred scripture. And he's brought this together. And I'm translating it because it'll be a benefit to you. All right. Now, then we began by this praise of wisdom, that wisdom comes from God. Now here is something very critical and very crucial that we have to begin to grab hold of, because we've gone back, as I said, to kind of the same problems that the early church faced. When we talk about this concept of wisdom, what we're saying is that God governs the world and the entire universe by a wisdom, by a plan that is discernible, at least in part, to the human person. That when we look at creation, we can see that there is order, that things tend to work toward a purpose, that, for example, we have seasons that give way, and there's a cycle of nature, a cycle of life and death, that there's the planets and the moon and the stars and all these things kind of work together as a very large system, that our own bodies work remarkably well. They have these incredible systems and ways of functioning, that there is a kind of an order to creation that we can perceive. Now, why is this important? Because many people today deny this. We have gone back to a kind of a radical subjectivity. And if you make any religious claim, people will just say, well, that's your opinion. See? No longer are we even able to make truth claims to this modern world because, well, that's just your opinion. You see? And most people will admit, well, gravity tends to be pretty predictable. But a lot of people, again, there's a kind of a radical subjectivity when it comes to any notion of right and wrong, of morality, of order, of direction, of purpose, of why we were made, of the afterlife, of the priorities that human persons should have in their lives. All of these things are simply ushered by the modern world off to the perimeter of society as simply a matter of private opinion. And that is not the Christian worldview. I hear too many Christians talk like this. Oh, well, like, you know, if that floats your boat and that's good for you, I'm glad for you, but it's not for me. You know, okay, but it's okay for you. Stop. It is not okay. We are meant to know the truth, and it's only the truth that sets us free. prophecy, and therefore it pertains to the human person to be able to discover the wisdom of God as He has revealed it in creation, in the Scriptures, and in the order and just the way things are. All right? Now, and we are given this mind, this intellect that is capable of doing that. Another example of how this sort of has been dismissed today in the modern age is what we might call the kind of radical Darwinian theory. Now, I say radical here because as Catholics, we are not absolutely required to hold or to reject the question of evolution. But here is where the problem comes in. When you use the word evolution, you've got to be careful. Because what scientists mean by evolution and what most Christians think they mean are very different. What most science holds as evolution is not just evolution, that things sort of, where it was an amoeba, and then it became, I don't know, a bigger blob of amoeba, and eventually it sprouted legs, and it got a head and eyes, and began to walk, and all of a sudden, and before you know it, my great-grandfather is there. but the point is that that's a kind of a benign description of evolution. But what Darwin and others proposed was what's called blind evolution. That there was absolutely nothing governing the process. That it is simply a bunch of random happenings that just happen to come together in the format that we are now. And that this is a completely blind process. There is no intelligence behind it whatsoever. It is blind evolution. And that cannot be held by a Christian. Right. And Darwin himself began to recant that as he got a little older and began to get closer to meeting God. Now look, I'm not here to bash science. Science can only do what science can do. Science is about the empirical, the evidential. It cannot make conclusions beyond what evidence is before it. My problem is that a lot of scientists have started making themselves into theologians and saying there is no governance to this process. The fact is they don't know that. And they should stop saying that. They don't know that. And in fact, I say that if you look at the world today, it's very obvious that it was designed in a knowing and an intelligent way. Things fit together for a purpose. It's obvious, you see. But and I think that's a very scientific observation. I haven't even mentioned God. I'm just saying that it's very clear that the world that we are living in and our bodies and everything about them have a designer, an intelligent designer. It's almost as though modern science was asking us to believe that a tornado went through a junkyard and out came a fully functioning computer already connected to the internet. You know, I mean, it's a pretty wild theory when you think about it. I think it takes more faith to believe in that kind of evolution than just to believe in God. Now, I'm not here to bash evolution as a complete thing. I'm just here to say that you've got to be careful. There is a worldview today that says there is no wisdom. That the world is simply governed by chance, random happenings that came to be and the stuff that we're into now, and random blind mutations happen and new species evolve from these random blind mutations in the genetic code. And that's how new species come. It's random, it's blind, it's not governed by anything. Okay, that is what is meant. Now that cannot be accepted by a Christian. We believe that through wisdom, God made the world and everything that is, and not, He didn't just wind it up as a machine and walk away from it and say, I hope it does fine. He controls every fiber of your being. He sustains, controls, upholds every division, every function of every part of every cell, of every part of every atom of your body. Nothing is not governed and carefully cared for by God. Everything is held together by God. All right, and sustained by Him. That is the Christian worldview. That is what is meant here in these opening lines, that there is a wisdom with which God made the world, a plan, if you will. There's an order to creation, and we are called to observe it, accept it, and base our lives on it. Okay? Now, the Christian church has always insisted, therefore, even for non-believers, that there is something called the natural law to which they are bound. You see, and this is why, again, if you hear the American bishops, sometimes I get a little bit annoyed with them, but what they're doing is when they talk about issues like abortion or homosexual marriage or euthanasia or some of these things, they usually base their arguments not on Scripture, but on the natural law. And I'm like, well, you're bishops of the Christian church. Teach from the scriptures. But they're trying to address a world that no longer accepts that scripture is anything other than opinion. See? And so their argument back is that, well, we have to use the natural law. But unfortunately, not even the natural law works for many people anymore, who basically hold a kind of a radical subjectivism, which says that, well, that's your take on, you know, the way things are. See. So we're in a bad state today. And so the first thing that has to happen, we are now the catechumens banging on the door of the church. And we need to get in this room, and all of us, including your preacher up here, need to know that there are some notions that we're carrying around in our mind that need to be shed. They are not of God, that are not God's wisdom, that are not the way that the Christian tradition has traditionally taught us to think and to see the world. And one of these things that we have to begin to shed is this kind of radical subjectivism. There's no transcendence. We can never appeal to a God or a higher authority. Now, here's the great tragedy. What happens to a world that is no longer has any transcendence, where everything becomes radically subjective? And the answer is, it becomes a horrible battleground of individual wills. I can't appeal to something higher that you and I share. So, you know, years ago, most of us in this country agreed on the basic moral norms. Divorce was frowned on. Abortion was just... I mean, I'm not saying these things never happened. I'm just saying that there was a collective understanding that these things were wrong. You know, the notion of homosexual marriage was unthinkable. Abortion was rare, and it was whispered or spoken about, but it was something everybody considered wrong. There was a general sense that fornication, premarital sex, was wrong. Notions of a lot of basic agreement on the basic moral issues. Now, there were troubles. We all know that there was bigotry and racism and so on. I'm not saying it was a perfect world. But what has happened is all of that, we've rejected the wisdom of a transcendent God who has given us his plan and his way. You have groups that agitate for change, that are in your face. There's battles of wills. There's politics back and forth. Different political parties taking different stances on their moral issues. And all this kind of battling back and forth. And basically endless, endless struggles and problems, you see. Because we no longer have a common wisdom that we're pointing to. See, it's gone. And so we have a battle of individual wills, or shall we say, interest groups that try to impose rather than appeal to a commonly understood wisdom or tradition. Right? So this opening passage, that all wisdom comes from God, and with him it remains forever. The sand of the seashore, the drops of the rain, the days of eternity. Who can number these? Heaven's height, earth's breadth, the depths of the abyss. Who can explore these? But before all else, wisdom was created. God did all before he ever did anything. God had a plan. I can hear Robert think singing now. God has a plan. Amen?
Yeah.
All right. And prudent understanding from all eternity. I'm in verse 5 there. Who, to whom has wisdom's root been revealed? Who knows her subtlety? This is an invitation to humility, to sit at the feet of God's creation and his word and spend our life learning from God with humility, saying, Lord, teach me. Because you have created all things by your wisdom. You have a plan. There's a vision that I need to come to see. So now, church, we're the catechumens. We've come out of a world gone mad. We've knocked on these doors. We've come in here. And we're saying to God, teach us. Teach us, you see. There is only one true and awe-inspiring seated upon his throne, the Lord. He created wisdom. He's seen her and taken note of her. Poured her forth his wisdom upon all of his works. Every living thing according to his bounty. He lavished her. You notice he's personifying wisdom as a beautiful woman, right? But the idea is that God lavished his grace, his wisdom, his plan, his order on everything he's made. I can discover something about God as I study the atom. I can discover something about God as I study the workings of the eye, as I see the flight of a bird, as I see the comings and goings of seasons, the cycles of life and death. I learn of God in these things, even before I open the Bible. I see God's plan and wisdom and order and purpose in everything that is, you see. It goes on to talk then about fear of the Lord and introduces us to this concept. All right, now, I just wanted to give you that opening line. Now, then we get into the second thing here that we talked about, was this concept of the fear of the Lord. Now, what is meant by the fear of the Lord? Now, those of you who have been in class with me, we talked about this For the year and a half now I've been teaching Bible study, this concept keeps coming up. Fear of the Lord doesn't mean run and hide. God is coming, right? The fear of the Lord means that I hold God in awe. I love God and I respect Him as the biggest God on the block who can whoop any other God with both hands tied behind his back. He is my God. I love Him. I praise Him because He has done all things well. He can make a way out of no way. He can write straight with crooked lines. He can do anything but fail. This is my God. I love Him. I praise Him. And now, because of this, I respect Him. Lord, You have something important to say to me, to teach me. And so I come before You with an awesome respect, a respectful love, which is referred to as the fear of the Lord, which says, Lord, I am small. Or Thou art great, but I am small, you see. Teach me, Lord. Teach me, you see. You are my God. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. This is the fear of the Lord. It does not mean, see, in English, fear usually means something very negative, something that we don't like to think about, fear. But when we relate to God, the idea here is, I love the Lord. I don't want to offend Him. I don't want to lose touch with Him through sin. So I want to stay in touch with Him so I can learn from Him and listen, because I respect my God, who is awesome. See, all right? Now, and then if you were to read all of these expressions of the fear of the Lord and so on, you would see again, we don't have time to go through all of it tonight, but the fear of the Lord, when I really respect God and I really respect His ways, look at that list down there at the bottom of the page of page 4 of your notes. What are some of the blessings that come from the fear of the Lord? Well, bountiful harvest, peace, perfect health, knowledge, understanding, heightened glory, lengthened life, authority over unjust anger, authority over my speech, and prudence. See, and what happens if I don't have holy fear? I become faithless. I become duplicitous. I become full of hypocrisy, pride, and ultimately I'm headed for humiliation and disaster and dishonor. All right? You see? So, in the end, we begin to see. Now, for example, just take one thing on that list. It says here, lengthened life. What is the relationship between fearing God and having a longer life? I know some people who really love God but died early, but generally speaking, you know, we can think of exceptions that some very holy people die early. But generally speaking, what is the relationship between the fear of the Lord and a longer life? Okay, so you're able to sleep the sleep of the just. You're not worried about all this stuff you've done wrong, all right? And you said, Maria, I think someone said something over here. No? Okay. Well, how about, just not acting foolishly and endangering my life? You know, what's that?
Wisdom.
Yeah. Right, wisdom. You know, the fear of the Lord kind of keeps me in the straight and narrow path, and I don't start, you know, doing some stupid behaviors that are, in the end, very dangerous, like speeding and drinking too much and rabble-rousing and, you know, hanging out and picking fights at the bar and you know, goofing off. And, you know, I tend to live a little more of a self-controlled life, a sober, and a somber doesn't mean, I don't mean somber in the sense of sad, but I'm... My life is calmer, yeah, and I'm not doing so. You can kind of see that when I reverence and respect God and keep His commandments, that my life is on more of an even keel. I'm not off doing crazy, weird stuff. I'm not endangering myself through, sexual promiscuity brings disease, which can shorten life, and so on. So you see the idea, right? So these are the sorts of things which, just so you see. Now let's continue to move on. Then we have a vision of the cross. Now, the Jewish people wouldn't have referred to it as the cross. But this idea of fidelity at all costs. My son, it says, it starts out here in chapter 2, when you come to serve the Lord, prepare yourself for trials. All right? Look, sober up, man. Life is hard. This world is not our home. We're in a foreign country, so to speak. It's hard for us to understand the language. There's unusual customs. But we're not at home here. The life is difficult. Our true homeland is in heaven. For now, we know that we have trials and difficulties. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me, O Lord, with Thy rod and staff. They give me courage, as the Old Testament would put it. In the New Testament, we would simply say, Jesus says, remember, you got to take up a cross. You got to go through Friday before you can get to Sunday. This is part of life. Sober up. Now, again, we live in a world today where this wisdom is needed. Because people say, it's not fair. And nobody wants to suffer. And then and one of the ways they avoid suffering is by simply abandoning the gospel. Or by refusing to accept responsibility for things in their life. And simply saying that life can be difficult. I have freedom, but that means I have responsibility. I've made obligations to people. I need to be faithful to those obligations. Yes, my marriage is in a difficult place now, but I made obligations to my wife and to my children. And by God, I'm going to buckle down. I'm going to get my marriage back on track. And I'm going to bless my children by getting sober and start straightening up my life. You see, but people are like, oh no, like I have to be myself and I got to be me. And, I don't want to suffer too much. And after all, God wants me to be happy. And so I have to divorce this woman who's driving me crazy and let her handle those kids. And I need to take care of myself, you see. And again, that's kind of the thinking of the world. And again, but what the Lord says is, listen, you make commitments, you stick to them, and you hang in there, and it's not going to be easy. Like, I'm not promising you that life will be easy. There's going to be sufferings, and there's going to be difficulties, you see. So again, you see what I'm saying? We always want to easily bail out. Now, I'm not saying we can live in peace with everybody. I'm not saying to a woman whose husband is beating her, well, you should just stay there with him and let him beat you. I mean, there are limits to this. I'm not saying this is just a principle with no... You know, there can be times where we just absolutely medicinally need to live apart. I'm using marriage as an example. But it could be any number of other things, right? But you see what I'm saying? People today often just think life should just basically please me. That my whole point is to be happy. No, the point of life is to be holy. And that does not always mean instant happiness. Ultimately, it leads to ultimate happiness with God in heaven. But there are times where we have to delay that gratification. We have to buckle down, do what's not easy, do what is hard, and do it whether we like it or not. And that's basically what this chapter is saying to us, chapter 2, that we need to be prepared for trial. We need to have certain poise in our trial, not lose heart and say, well, God doesn't love me because I have to go through this. We have to have patience in trial. In other words, to be willing to suffer. We have to understand the purpose of trials. The trials are there to strengthen us and to bring us greater character and greater depth to our and to learn what we're made of. You see, I don't know about you, but as I look back in the rearview mirror of my life, some of my trials and difficulties have helped to steel me, to make me stronger. I have a stronger backbone today because I've learned to pick up some heavy loads. You know, and gosh darn it, that's part of life. See, you learn from trials. See, we got to develop a kind of a strong attitude towards these things and not just flag under the pressure and say, well, God isn't fair and I hate things and I'm going to throw a temper tantrum. We have to persevere in trials. Sometimes God says, I'll answer you, I'll set you free, but wait. Well, I don't want to wait. We want instant gratification in this culture, right? And again, we need the Lord through the church and through the scriptures and book like this to remind us that sometimes God says, wait. Now be a man, be a woman, and wait. See? But I want to know. Wait. There are perils to be avoided. We need to please the Lord through fear and be prepared. And we need to have, again, a deep reverence and a respect for the fact that I do not know the way. You remember that old gospel hymn? It goes like this. Trials dark on every hand, and we cannot understand all the ways that God will lead us to that blessed promised land. But He guides us with His eye, and we follow till we die. And we will understand it better by and by. Now, sometimes we're angry at God. I'm not going to say don't be angry at God. God lets us be angry. Some of the Psalms are anger Psalms at God. But have enough holy fear that you can say, God, I don't understand what you're doing now, and I don't like it. But you're God, and I'm not. So I'm just going to say amen now. I'm going to keep walking this journey. I ask for an alleviation, Lord. Please make this trouble I'm going through. Maybe I'm looking for a job and I'm struggling with the finances now. And Lord, it's a hard time in my life. But Lord, I don't know exactly what you're up to. But I know that in the end, it's for my good. See, that's what holy fear does. You see, God, you know what you're doing. I think you ought to act this way, but you're not acting this way. What, in the end, God, you're God and I'm not. That's what holy fear. And that's how when we're going through trials and difficulties, we have to sometimes say, Lord, I'll understand it better by and by. Yes. But right now I don't, but I'll understand it better by and by, surely.
Amazing. I thought today earlier, by my sister-in-law, who's now deceased. But when she lost her daughter, she was through childbirth, maybe in the 30s, and she told me she was so mad at God. Then she, you know, through prayer and getting into a church, you know, she was able to join a church and really, you know, but she was really mad.
You gotta work through it, don't you?
Yeah.
If you're never mad at God, I'm gonna think you don't love Him. I mean, we're always mad at people we love because they have the capacity of hurting us. We're never mad at people we don't love. We don't care. They can't hurt us.
Yes.
I mean, I don't mean to say no.
No, that's it.
But it's easy for me to love the people in China. I don't have to live with them. Yeah, Jerry.
You know, my spiritual director pointed this out to me, and I'm glad you mentioned my grandmother lived to be 102, and she had a wonderful faith, and I'm so glad. But my spiritual director is 86 years old, Dominican, loves to point out that Mother Teresa used to say, "Lord, I know that there's nothing that you and I can't handle together, but some days I wish you weren't so trusting." my spiritual director shares that, especially having gone through learning how to walk and talk again. There are days when I'm faithful to the Lord, but I wish he wasn't so trusting.
There's another story of Mother Teresa that she told when she was at St. Gabriel's Church up here. I was up in the choir loft directing a choir back when I was in the seminary. She said she went to the microphone and she said, among other things, she said, I was ministering to a woman the other day. She has suffered for many years. And I said, "My dear woman, you are so close to the cross of Jesus that he can kiss you." She says, "Mother, tell him to stop kissing me for a while." Yes, Lord. So, yeah, it's a story like that. All right. Now, chapter 3 went in a slightly different direction, but it continues in this theme of reverence, respect, awe, fear, and humility. It makes it now, in a family, it puts this virtue of the fear of the Lord, the respect, the reverence for God and His wisdom in a family setting, and it says, honor your father and your mother. All right? Enough of this, my parents are a bunch of dopes, they don't know nothing, you know, that kind of attitude that's so common in our culture today, where children do not respect their elders. And it's a very, very bad situation that we're in. And the reason it's so bad is that because in this context, we cannot hand wisdom on to our children. They don't respect us, they won't listen to us, and in the end, we lose a lot of human wisdom that's been collected, and also God's own wisdom that has been placed in the church and in the human family. It's all thrown overboard, and generations are lost. And we've seen now, as we've seen a real rise in our culture of a very, I don't have to listen to authority, kind of shaking the fist at authority, what do we begin to see that happens, for example, to our churches? Well, kids don't know their catechism anymore. The churches are emptying. We begin to see that it's harder and harder to hand on the wisdom of our ancestors to our children without respect. We cannot give God's wisdom to our children because they're not going to listen to us. So we have got to learn to command respect of our children again. We've got to recover this notion. Many of us, I'm talking now, let's say my age and maybe a little older, a little younger, went through this kind of, shake our fist at authority, question authority. We went through this stuff in the 60s. And, the Vietnam War, all that stuff was, added to it. But we've got to get over that now because we've lost several generations and we've lost a lot of wisdom. A lot of wisdom has not been handed on, and as I gave you many stories in that class we had the other night of how my father commanded respect of us. He would not tolerate us treating any elder in our life with disrespect, especially him, but also my mother, my grandparents. We were never to speak ill of elders. We were to listen to them. We were to be respectful, and again, we need to We need to take this more seriously today. And that's what this book is teaching us. So remember, we're like catechumens walking in. And, you know, it's so natural today for kids to upbraid adults and to goof off and to not do what they're told that we've almost just come to think, well, that's just the way it is. And this, what we've walked into a room, remember, as catechumens, and the church is reminding us that is not normal.
Yeah.
Children need to be taught to respect their elders, especially their parents, but really all elders and all lawful authority. And there, it is absolutely essential for community order and for the handing on of the faith and the handing on of God's teachings that our children be taught to respect us. And once they respect us, they will listen to us. See? And it's not this, oh my God, my father's going to take out a switch and beat me kind of, you know, fear, but a deep, reverential, respectful fear. So a good parent will also praise their children when they do well. They're not just going to be stern all the time. Those children are going to know that they're loved. See? And I will say, as stern as my father could be, I always knew he loved me. And same with my mother. So again, this is not meant to just be this, you know, bring out the switch and beat him into respect. This is a very powerfully important thing that we've got to recommit ourselves to teach young people to respect their elders, all right? And then elders, we better be respectable. Unfortunately, because this has gone on for several generations now, some of the adults in these children's lives, it's very tragic. I remember I've been in enough school settings where the parent is worse than the kid. So it's a hard thing to recover, but the basic point has to be reasserted, which is children need to respect their elders. Now, this is essential. Now, the idea then of humility carries on again with the idea here that, remember, part of humility is realizing that I don't know everything. See, we live in a very prideful era where we think because we're pretty smart, aren't we? We've been to the moon and back. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty smart. And we actually landed like right where we're supposed to. It's amazing. How did we do that? We have medical science, incredible things that we can do with computers now. We're pretty smart, at least technically smart, right? But you see, we lack humility today because we think we know a few things. And you know what? We do know a very few things. What we know amounts to the period at the end of a sentence in one book in the Library of Congress. There is so much we don't know. And we've got to recover humility. Because without humility, we're not teachable. And God can't work with us. See? So I want you to have confidence and all of that stuff and what you do know, but we also have to have a humility, especially before God and in the presence of the church that He's founded, to really be teachable, okay? To be humble. All right, that leads us then to, for some of us at least tonight, some new material that I want to look at now in more detail for about the next half hour. We're going to look here in chapter 4, there are some things that we're asked to respect, namely the poor. We're asked to respect wisdom, and then there's a series of particular proverbs. Now, I'd like to spend a little time on the first part, a little less time on the middle part, because we've already sort of done a lot of this work on that middle section there. And then we're going to, we may not finish the third part tonight on the particular proverbs. All right. Now, first of all, would someone like to be my reader tonight? Okay, go ahead, B, and just read Respect for the Poor, chapter 4.
The whole thing or total?
Yeah, just the first part there.
Okay.
Yeah, right? Yeah, just read the whole thing.
Respect for the poor. My son, rob not the poor man of his livelihood. Force not the eyes of the needy to turn away. A hungry man, grieve not. A needy man, anger not. Do not exacerbate the downtrodden, delay not to give to the needy. A beggar in the distress, do not reject. Avert not your face from the poor. From the needy, turn not your eyes. Give no man reason to curse you. For if, in the bitterness of his soul, he curse you, his Creator will hear his prayer. Endear yourself to the assembly. Before a ruler, bow your head. Give a hearing to the poor man, and return his greeting with courtesy. Deliver the oppressed from the hand of the oppressor. Let not justice be repugnant to you. To the fatherless, be a father, and help his mother as a husband would. Thus will you be like a son of the Most High, and he will be more tender to you than a mother.
Okay, now, here we enter into a very complicated thing, especially in our modern culture, about dealing with the poor. It's a very complicated issue, poverty. There's lots of reasons for poverty. Sometimes it's rooted in addiction. Very often it's rooted in addiction. Sometimes there's mental illness. Sometimes there's other things going on. And then there are just those who are genuinely poor through very little fault of their own or any of those things. It's a very complicated thing. We live in a sort of a socioeconomic culture which has a lot of mobility. So if you were to go to other parts of the world, especially some years ago in India where they had a caste system and so on, there was absolutely no way for you to break out of your poverty. If you were born poor, you were going to die poor. All right. In this country, however, we have a lot of social mobility. We have all kinds of Algerist sort of stories and where people come into this country with nothing but their shoes and their clothes on their back, and they end up, you know, a multimillionaire by the time they're, you know, they die. There's a lot of social mobility. And that kind of creates a little bit of an additional kind of complication in our thinking about poverty, that we often tend to relate poverty to laziness, or to just a lack of get up and go, haven't tried hard enough, and so on. So there's a lot of attitudes and things that we bring to the question of poverty. So with all that in mind, and we talked about the difficulties here, let's look at some of the things that are said here, and then let's try to apply them and make some of the necessary distinctions. First of all, we are told to respect, that is to say, to reverence the poor. All right? To, in a way, look up to them as people especially loved by God. Okay? Now, it simply gives us, well, what is meant by this respect? Give me some examples of this respect. Well, it says, don't rob the poor man of his livelihood. Don't force the eyes of the needy to turn away. All right? Don't grieve the hungry man. Don't anger them. Don't exasperate them. Don't delay to give when they're in need. If there's a beggar, don't reject him in his distress, and avert not your face from the poor. Okay? And don't give him a reason to curse you. And you're going to find out why in a minute. Right? The Lord hears the cry of the poor. You better watch out. Now, here though, we all know the problem that we face. You're walking down some part of downtown, and there's some guy who's more than likely struggling with addiction. You know? Saying, you know, could you loan me a few dollars? You know, I swear I'll pay you back tomorrow. You know where I live, but I mean, and you know, we unfortunately know very often we're troubled because on the one hand, it's not always a good idea to give that person money.
No,
see, we struggle because, you know, in a way, if you have a strong reason to suspect that someone is, you know, struggling with addiction, in a way, you're basically saying, here's $5, go kill yourself. You know, I'll help you get worse. Here, just go buy the drugs and have a nice day. I mean, in a way, that can be something that can be almost evil on our part. In a way, sometimes, and we all struggle with this too, sometimes we just to get rid of a beggar, or just to feel better about ourselves, we give them the money. See? And we may not have helped them. We may have assuaged our own feelings, but we may not have authentically helped them. See? So how, though, we are called, though, to take care of the poor. So, in our culture, what are some of the ways that we do care for the poor that might be a little more productive? Any ideas?
Go through an organization that you know.
Kitchen.
Yeah, I mean, I think fundamentally, yeah, the answer is give to organizations that maybe care for the more poor in a more systematic way.
Yeah.
So if a person comes to the Some Food Kitchen and they're clearly dealing with addiction, they're going to be there. They're going to feed them and all, but they're also going to, you know, rather strongly pressure them to get some help with their addiction. If they notice, for example, that they're living out on the street, they'll try to get them shelter. They may deal with, you know, some of them may have, I don't know, skin issues, diseases, problems with their health. They can get them medical care. So rather than just, you know, having the poor kind of living out on the streets and so on, we encourage them to go to central locations, and we fund those locations through our charitable dollars and so on. So that's usually, it's probably, but here's the thing. We don't want to become insulated from the poor. Here's the danger of that approach. I don't want to deal with the poor. Somebody who feels that they can do that stuff, you deal with the poor, and I don't want to deal with them. They smell or whatever, they haven't bathed. You know, I'm anxious around them, whatever it might be. So in a way, we become insulated from the poor if we're not careful. I'll write a check and support people who take care of the poor, but I myself will not choose not to interact with them. And again, we want to be careful not to go into that type of thinking too, because we're asked here to, again, you know, in a way, to the premise of this text is that we're interacting with the poor. See, we're not just living an insulated life. Unfortunately, in our modern setting, in most modern cities, we have isolated the poor. We've put them in certain sections of the city. Here we tend to put the poor in Ward 7 and 8. We'll put them in a place like Potomac Gardens and kind of keep them isolated. It used to be, if you go back 100 or so years ago, most cities, the poor and the rich lived in very close proximity. For example, there was a very flourishing alley life here in Washington until the 1950s when the government shut all the alleys down. And there was a huge African-American community that lived in the alleys. There's a whole book you can buy, and it's called Alley Life in Washington. It's a remarkable sociological study. And it was a very flourishing life in many ways. They lived in rather, you know, some of these old row houses still exist in some of our alleys along Independence Avenue. They're actually pretty expensive little houses to buy now. Yeah, there's some. Yeah, right. So anyway, but they basically, though, in the 50s, the government said, well, we're from the government and we're here to help you. And they moved them out of these alleys and put them in places like Arthur Kaper and Ellen Wilson and Potomac Gardens and places like that. And they isolated their interconnection with the wider social network, and it caused grave harm. It contributed, unfortunately, very greatly to the breakup of the black family and so on. So we have to be very careful here that in our modern world, what we tend to do is, rather than wanting to look at the poor and deal with them, we want to be isolated from them. So even if it's still a better idea for us not to interact directly and give money to people who beg from us on the street, I do hope that most of us will speak respectfully to the poor who come to us. It says, don't avert your eyes. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, blessed a man who has a really good eye. The eye is the lamp of the body, and it reflects the soul. Now, what Jesus is getting at there not is that you have good eyesight. What he means is that you're willing to engage people and look at them when you speak to them, because you have a respect and a reverence for other people, and particularly for the poor. Now, you know what happens. You start to see someone make the move on you. They ask you for money, and you just look this way. Try to pretend they're not there. But the man with a generous eye will look directly at the poor and engage them. And they may have to say, I don't have money to give you today, but I want you to know I have contributed. I want to pray for you, and I'm grateful that you've asked. You might even say to them, I'm concerned about giving you money because I sense that it wouldn't help you at this point. I hope you're connected with the church. If not, come to my church. You know, but don't. I'm not saying we can stop and talk to every single poor person to ask us. We never get to work on that. But have what this text is saying to us, though, is have a reverence, a respect for the poor. Do not just say, well, Another drug fiend, another whatever, another prostitute. You know, they may or may not actually have it may be an addiction. We don't know all the story. You know, we don't know the whole story, and we have to be grateful to God that He's been able to sustain us, and we do have a community that sustains us. So again, another thing that I have found in working with the poor that's very important is to try to reconnect them with the community. Many times people come to the rectory and they want food or whatever, and they don't even know my name. And I say, well, where is your church home? Well, you know, they might come up with some church they've heard of over in Southeast or wherever. But I say, well, when was the last time you really went to that church? Well, and so you begin to discover that one of the reasons for poverty is a disconnectedness. I say, well, where's your family? Well, they're all in North Carolina. They always seem to be in North Carolina. So I said, well, Who do you know? You're asking me, a stranger, for money. Who do you know? You know, the way life is, I say to them, why don't you think about joining our church? I said, and the way life is supposed to work is, you help us with our chicken dinners, you set up tables, you roll up your sleeves, and there's at least 50 people. I said, what's your name? My name is John. I said, everybody knows John. John, there's at least 50 people John could call on if John's in trouble, because everybody knows John and loves John, and John's a part of this community, and he's known and he's loved, and he's a part of the whole picture, and we all know and love you, John. You see, that's the way life's supposed to work. Now, I want to invite you to come to God's house this Sunday and stay with us and get to know us. And I promise you, you'll never be poor again. You see, if you need a job, someone will help you find a job. If you need addiction problems, we've got that going on. But John, we've got a community here for you. But more often than not, John doesn't come. And John stays disconnected. But at least somebody said, why don't you join us? You see, who talk with them, who, you know. And I can't promise you that it's anything other than frustrating. Dorothy Day, who was a great Catholic social worker, teacher, great devotion to the love for the church, and she worked in love with the poor, but she would have these idealistic college students that would come and say, I'm going to work with the poor. Oh, this is a wonderful thing. I'm going to work with the poor. And so Dorothy Day would sit them down. And she said, listen, sober up. She said, I had a hard cider. She said, understand something. The poor often don't bathe and they smell and they're ungrateful. Love them anyway. Because some people think, oh, I'm going to serve the poor. No, I'm so grateful that I'm serving them. She basically says, no, no. St. Vincent de Paul said, when you serve the poor, get on your knees and beg them to forgive you that you have to feed them. You know, in other words, the idea is that, as I think Father J. Glenn Murray put it the other day, if you have two coats, only one of them belongs to you, the other one belongs to someone who's poor, you know. In other words, the idea is that we have to begin to have a deeper reverence. We may not always, the easiest thing is just to hand somebody a few bucks and be done with them. And that may not be the most helpful thing. But love them, respect them, and their mess. There are complications, endless problems. She got pregnant when she was 13. She's been on welfare. She's had 3 different boyfriends and 5 different children by 3 different men. And all these mistakes that the poor woman has made. And then now there's drugs and addictions. And she's got sexually transmitted disease. Her life is a complete disaster. And love her anyway. You know? And that's really what a text like this is saying. And now, not only, and remember, love doesn't mean just give her what she wants. Love can sometimes mean, I need to talk to you about your life. You have got to stop having sex with all these men. You've got to stop that. If you continue to do that, you're just going to get in worse trouble. God loves you. And so God wants us to love the poor enough to tell them the truth. All right? So it's not just pat them on the head and patronize them, but love them with a vigorous love, which is able to say to them what you'd say to your own daughter, or your own grandchild, your own son. You know, speak to them as someone who is a brother, who is a sister, and someone that you love. Now, it goes on to say here that there is an extension here to humility. It says here in verse 7, endear yourself to the assembly, and before a ruler, bow your head. Now, the idea here again is that that there's this sort of line thrown in here. What the author seems to be wanting to do is, I'm trying to connect your reverence to the poor to humility. Just like you would bow your head to the emperor and endear yourself to the people you know and love, just remember, have a reverence for the poor in this way. Okay? See, he's trying to connect. We're very obsequious to certain people. See? We're very polite. And we respect them, and then there are other people we don't respect at all. And the point is, no. Be more even with people. Have respect for everybody, including the poor. I don't know about you, but I've sometimes really, some of the lower moments in my life have been when, you know, I've had a long day as a priest, interacted with people of God, and these are people that I depend on, and I'm very, you know, and I'm very polite and I'm very kind, but I've had a long day and I'm a little tired, and at 9 o'clock the door rings and there's some poor person asking for food, and I just yell at them. And they get the brunt, see. And that isn't right. See? And the reason they get the brunt is they don't have any power over me. See? Now, God forbid, I wouldn't hopefully ever do this, but if I were to yell at some of you, I might have to pay a heavy price. You'd either call the bishop, or stop paying your tithes, or, you know.
You'll do it, Mom.
So don't, I don't think that's ever going to happen, but the point is that one of the reasons that I behave myself among the people of God is that I owe a lot to you. And you have a lot of influence over me, and a lot of, if you will, power. But sometimes when people don't have power over us, they get the brunt of it. Sometimes a parent, they're all day long saying yes sir to the boss, and they come and they let their kids have it. Because the kids don't have any power. See, so what I'm saying is that this text is reminding us here. It says here, you endear yourself to the assembly, and before a ruler bow your head. In other words, you remember these things with other people. Therefore, in verse 8 it says, give a hearing to the poor man. Okay. Now, another thing, look out though for the effects of disrespecting the poor. Look at the second half of verse 5. Well, I'll just read all of verse 5. From the needy turn not your eyes. Give no man reason to curse you. Understood here as the poor man. For if in the bitterness of his soul he curse you, his Creator will hear his prayer. The Lord hears the cry of the poor. You know, every now and then I go to somebody who's in the hospital, who's suffering, struggling, and I say to them, you know, you've never been more powerful than here you are lying in your hospital bed, powerless and in a way poor. You've never been more powerful. Because Paul says, when I'm weak, that's when I'm really strong, because that's when the power of Christ really starts to rest on me. And the Lord hears the cry of the poor. You see. So you see, what the world sees as weakness, God pays special attention to, and He's especially attentive to the cry of the needy and the poor. And those who are in bad shape in the hospital, who have great need, those who are either materially poor or, if you will, physically poor off and in poor health and so on, the Lord has special love and pays special attention to their prayers. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You say, well, God should listen to everybody's prayers equally. Well, that's not what He says. Now, I'm not trying to... Most of you are parents, or at least you understand how parents operate. One day, my brother fell and cut his face open horribly on this big metal thing that was sticking out. And he had to be taken to the hospital. In those days, you couldn't call 911. There was no ambulance. You had to get... So she quick drove him to the hospital. She just threw us with the neighbor. Here, take care of these kids. I got to take care of my son. All of her attention went to my brother, who was seriously hurt. My parents had a special love for my sister, who was mentally ill. All her life she spent. She died at age 30 from her mental illness. And they had a special love for Marianne, and Marianne needed special attention. You know, they were very devoted to Marianne. And, you know, I'm not saying they didn't love us other boys, you know, the three of us, but in the end, Marianne needed special care. And my mother had a very special, close relationship with Marianne, and was devastated when my sister died in a fire that she probably set. You know, my sister did that. That was part of her mental illness. She set fires. And my mother never recovered, you know, from my sister's death, and she descended into her alcoholism, and she died 15 years later, you know, of hypothermia. She wandered out in a snowstorm, and my mother did, and died in February 4 years ago. Yeah. But I don't mean to say all of these things to you to say, but there's a very special love that my mother had for my sister, and was just devastated by the loss. And I'm just trying to show you that I think most of us understand why God has a special love for the poor. And my sister did the craziest things because of her mental illness. But my parents still loved her. And some of us do the craziest things, and God still loves us. and the poor. A lot of us can say, well, the poor wouldn't be poor if they would stop drinking and stop having babies, and, you know, we can have all kinds of moralisms, and it's probably all true. Most of it's true. But I'm just saying, God loves the poor. See? And we should love them, but again, with a vigorous love that says to them, there are some things in your life that do need to change. Right? But love them. Don't just moralize. Love them. That's the point. All right. Okay, now, then the effects of this respect for the poor. To the fatherless, be as a father, and help their mother, and help their mother as a husband would. Thus you will be like a son to the Most High, a and he will be more tender to you than a mother. See? So, God, if you love the poor, you know, remember Jesus, he was rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for their sins. He says, but if you give alms, it will all be made clean for you. Just love the poor. And so many of our sins are blotted out. You say, well, I can't earn forgiveness. But sometimes I think we forget some of the things that Jesus himself said. Maybe we can't earn forgiveness, but what Jesus does seem to suggest that giving alms is an important way that we atone for our sins. Now again, what is atonement? Many of the Protestants have rejected any notion because they think, ooh, this sounds strangely Catholic. But atonement means, let's say that you ask me to take three steps to the right, and I say no, and I take three steps to the left. Now, I say, will you forgive me? You say, I forgive you. Only problem is, I'm now six steps out of where I need to be, right? So I have a journey to make. Now, I didn't earn the forgiveness. You just gave me the forgiveness. But you understand something. I'm not where I need to be. I know I'm going to have to work twice as hard to get to where I need to be. And that's called atonement. That's called making, that's called remediation. That's called, making remedy for our sins. So I have to start walking now where I need to be. And one of the ways I get to where I need to be, says the Lord, making atonement for my sins, not earning forgiveness, but making atonement, is by giving to the poor. That giving alms is an important way that we atone for our sins.
Is that the same thing as the Jewish belief in terms of atonement?
Yeah, I mean, it's certainly based on the Jewish belief. There would be some differences only in that because of Jesus, our atonement now takes on real, added value. Mm-hmm. Whereas for the Jewish people, they could have never done anything except go to limbo before Jesus came. They could have never gotten to heaven. And so Jesus has opened up heaven for us. So now our atonement has, if you will, a heavenly destination. Okay? All right. So, again, great respect and reverence for the poor. All right. Now, how about this next section on respect for wisdom? We've already covered a lot of these thoughts in the classes so far, but let's just read some of this.
Respect for wisdom. Wisdom instructs her children and admonishes those who seek her. He who loves her loves life. Those who seek her out win her favor. He who holds her fast inherits glory. Wherever he dwells, the Lord bestows blessings. Those who serve her serve the Holy One. Those who love her, the Lord loves. He who obeys her judges nations. He who hardens to her dwells in her inmost chambers. If one trusts her, he will possess her. His descendants, too, will inherit her. She walks with him as a stranger, and at first she puts him to the test. Fear and dread she brings upon him and tries him with her discipline. With her precepts she puts him to the proof until his heart is fully with her. Then she comes back to bring him happiness and reveal her secrets to him. But if he fails her, she will abandon him and deliver him into the hands of the spoilers.
This is a tough bride.
This is a tough bride. Break it down.
She's going to make me earn her love. Baby. All right. Again, notice, again, we have this word again, this respect for wisdom. It simply starts out right here in this section. Wisdom instructs her children and admonishes those who seek her. Now, again, remember, ultimately, wisdom is this personification of the order, of the plan, the vision, the wisdom of God in all things. You either conform yourself to this wisdom, which is personified here as a kind of a woman who has great things to bestow upon us, but demands absolute fidelity from us. Okay? So the image here now is of a man who comes before a woman and he practically worships the ground she walks on. But she doesn't just admit her into, pardon the expression, into her bedchamber. She tests him. She puts him through long process of wooing, and she puts him through a long process of seeing if he is worthy of her love. Women, pay attention. Don't just marry anyone with a pulse. Well, he he's got money, I'll marry him. But again, there's this process of courting and wooing. This kind of the image here is a personification. How is it that we really, if you will, attain to this goal of God's wisdom? You see, trials, testings, and so on. So the image here is that wisdom instructs her children and admonishes those who seek her. All right. Now, there is therefore this prescription that we should seek her, but realize that in this process of really seeking God's will and God's wisdom, there are many stops and starts and difficult lessons and hard, difficult lessons for us to learn in this process. It is not just some sort of a sitting on the sofa reading a book kind of wisdom. This is where we sometimes learn in difficult ways the ways and the wisdom of God, which are not always the easy way. Okay? How many of you have ever had to learn some hard lessons from God? See? Or God taught you that some of your priorities were wrong. Or God taught you that some of your attitudes needed adjusting. And God had to humble you. See, I say you, I should say me too. Huh? See, now, so there is therefore this prescription, and then there is this prize. Again, there is this great goal. I mean, what we want is this beautiful bride to be our own. You see, now I'm speaking here as a man. I can imagine a young man, and there she is, the love of my life, and I want to earn her favor, you see. So the prize is great, and I will pay the price. I will go out and slay the dragon. I will, you know, whatever. Whatever it takes to win this damsel's love, you see. Now, but again, you see the idea of this pearl of wisdom. Maybe the women in the room aren't relating as much to this as, but you see what I'm trying to say is that think of this as a great wooing. So he who loves her loves life. He who seeks her to win her favor, he holds her fast, and who holds her fast inherits glory. Wherever he dwells, the Lord bestows blessings. Those who serve her serve the Holy One. And those who love her, the Lord loves, you see. He who obeys her judges nations. He who hearkens to her dwells in her innermost chambers. Now, again, the great pearl of knowing God, knowing His ways, of being in God's favor and in God's company, and the idea that one day, as Jesus said to the apostles, you will sit on thrones and rule the nations with me. This vision of what happens to us. Now there is a process. Okay, now you've got the pearl in mind. But you gotta go down deep, dive deep. And it takes time to pull open that oyster to get that pearl out, right? See, your hands is punishing on the tendons of your hands, and the oyster shell is tough, and you cut your hand opening it. And you see all these visions here. We got a pearl that we're after here. So again, it says here though, look out. There's a process then. If one trusts her, he will possess her. His descendants too will inherit her. She walks with him as a stranger at first, and she puts him to the test. Fear and dread she brings upon him, and tries him with her discipline. With her precepts, she puts him to the proof until his heart is fully with her. Okay? Then she comes back to bring him happiness and reveal her secrets to him. So there's a process that God sometimes leads us through the difficult times of our life, so that he can teach us some powerful lessons about trusting him. I mean, how do you really learn to trust God? By having your feet knocked out from under you. That's how. You've got to be, if you will, falling and experience that God catches you. But that means you've got to experience some falling. That means you've got to experience some tense moments to learn to trust God. Trust only comes. Look, put it this way, the old saying from the old preacher's manual. There is a test in every testimony. If you got a testimony, that means you were probably tested. Amen?
Amen.
So, again, this is part of the ways that God has to lead us. It's not an easy path. Now, all of you who have raised children know this too. You have had to subject your children to the test, to the trial. You had to put them up to certain tasks and see how they did. And if they didn't measure up, you had to correct them. You had to praise them when they did well. There were moments of great glory. There were also moments of difficulty and punishments and trials. And you had to give them responsibilities and see how they did. And if they didn't do well, you had to, you know, again, once again, you see the vision. This is part of growing up in the Lord. Okay. And then it goes on to say that what are the effects of respect? All right? Of this respect for the... I'm sorry. What is the peril to be avoided? Verse 19. But if he fails her, she will abandon him and deliver him to the hand of the spoilers. So again, here you see, we come... Remember, we're catechumens. We come into the church from now, and we're beginning to be instructed. We're trying to come out of a world gone mad. And the world gone mad says, I should just have whatever I want when I want it, and things should always go my way, and if something doesn't happen that go the way I want it, I should be able to sue, and I'm going to pout and scream and make the government pass a law and pay me for my grievances, and there's no sense that there should be any trouble or any suffering in life at all, and we find the whole concept obnoxious, and yet then we walk into a church hall like this, and we're told that we're to expect trials and difficulties and testings, and that we will grow through these things, and that there is an incredible prize waiting at the end of this process, but that we need to expect and to understand that life can be hard. Some of you who have been in these classes with me remember we've talked about this theologian Richard Rohr. He's a Franciscan. And some of you who read like My Daily Bread and some of these books that go out, based on the daily readings, I think he does some of the commentaries. Anyway, Richard Rohr has some soul-saving statements that if you hear them carefully, can really give you peace. Here are a few of them. First one, life is hard. Now, that's not fair! We can all do that pouting part. But there's a certain peace in just accepting the fact that life is hard. So that when difficult things come along, we're not like, oh, well, how did that happen? Part of the landscape, right? When I was living out of St. Thomas More, if I were to tell you, here's how you get to my place, you take a right on 4th Street, and there's about 6 buildings all boarded up that you got to drive past. You got to drive past 6 boarded up buildings to get to my parish. Now, here's the funny thing. You were driving to that St. Thomas More to see me, and you see these boarded up buildings. And you say, ooh, that's pretty awful. This neighborhood's in really bad shape. Hello? But in a way, it's reassuring because I told you to expect that. You see what I'm saying? You say, I must be getting near because he said there would be boarded up buildings. So when you're traveling to heaven and you come near the cross, there's something reassuring. So the first, if you will, soul-saving statement is, life is hard. Another one, you are not that important. No. Wait a minute. I'm the center of the universe. Life is supposed to revolve around me. By the way, I'm almost wrapping up here. We're just about done. But you see what I'm saying? There's a certain peace that finally comes in realizing that I am precious to God. But he has a plan that goes back from before the foundation of the world that stretches forward in time. And I'm part of something much bigger than myself. I'm part of a very powerful plan of God. And everything's provided for. But I'm not sometimes as important as I think I am. Something very healing about hearing that. Another one, you are not in control. You can't even make your heart beat its next beat. Talk about being out of control. We like to maintain the illusion that we can control and manipulate our life. But in the end, you're not in control. There are some things that we can control, but very little. In the end, it's even the most basic stuff you can't control. Tomorrow is not promised. The next beat of your heart is not promised. We all experienced our sister Wynette in this very room, dying very suddenly. We're not in control. And the final one, you are going to die. This too shall pass. Now, it got real quiet in here. But in the end, you see what this text is trying to teach us. We come from a world that says, it all revolves around me. I'm supposed to be happy. Oh, how come it's not going my way? I mean, it's not fair. I need to sue somebody. So, there ought to be a law. We need a government program to satisfy my needs. This is not right. I should not have to suffer. This is not right. And we throw temper tantrums about a lot of immaturity. And I'm exaggerating. But I'm trying to make a point. You see, there's this attitude today that is extremely antithetical to those four statements I just gave you and to this wisdom, where God simply says to us, I want you to know something. I have something very precious waiting for you. But you have got to grow into it. You have got to learn that in order to carry the weight of glory, you have to endure trials and difficulties. Think of a weightlifter who's going to, I don't know how much these big weightlifters lift, but let's say they're lifting 500 pounds. They don't just pick that up one day and do it. They have to build up to that. Years sometimes of heavy training, muscles, sore, aching muscles, all the stuff that goes into that just to be able to lift that weight. Well, St. Paul puts it this way. For this momentary and light affliction is producing for us a weight of eternal glory beyond all compare, as we look to not what is seen, which is passing away, but to that which is unseen, which remains forever. You see? So in other words, it's that same wisdom that we're reading here, that life can be difficult, but look beyond. This Sunday's gospel is the transfiguration. How did they get up that mountain to see that glory of the Lord? Well, they had to climb up the rough side of the mountain. Are you praying with me? Remember the old gospel song? I'm climbing up the rough side of the mountain, and I'm doing the best I can. I don't know if you've ever been to the Holy Land, but I'm telling you right now, that is no little hill. It's a mountain. And it probably took them the better part of a day and a half to get to the top of it. Tired, exhausted, and then they saw such glory at the top of that mountain. They had to climb before they saw the glory. And that is wisdom. And that is part of God's plan for us. Now, you say it shouldn't be that way. It wasn't actually his original plan. Remember, the original plan was paradise. But Adam and Eve said, well, we got a better idea. So God said, all right. And he's dealing with the world as we've remade it. But in the end, he's saying, all right, Adam and Eve, you've remade the world. You don't want to live in paradise. So I will take the note of suffering and pain that you've introduced and make it the way to glory. Fulton Sheen put it this way, and I'll end on this. There's a conductor at the stand, and he's about ready to begin the great symphony. And the symphony is written in A flat major. And he begins. He brings down the baton on the first note. But the first violinist says, I will not play an A flat, I will play an A natural. Terrible dissonant sound. The conductor stops. He says to the first violinist, what was that note you just played? A natural, he says. We will now begin the symphony in A natural. In a way, what Sheen was trying to say is that God did not undo Adam and Eve's decision.
He adjusted,
right? But he respected their choice to not follow plan A. And they chose the way of suffering and death. He says, on the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. So the day they ate of that fruit, a clock started ticking down to their own death and all the suffering that would lead to it. So they chose the way of suffering and death. So the Lord said, all right, then if that is the way they have chosen, then I will allow suffering and death to be the way back to glory. You see the vision? He had A flat major. They chose A minor. All right. They chose a different key. And God said, all right, then we will handle it. And that is wisdom. We simply have to accept the way things are. Okay. Now I know that I've gone on. You know, we usually end about this time, but I wanted to get a little further. But we'll finish chapter 4 next week with a lot of different proverbs that are there. I'll show you that in a second. But again, we're catechumens, and we've walked into the church from a world gone mad that no longer shares our values, that no longer understands the wisdom of the cross, that suffering is often the prelude to glory, and that without suffering there is no glory. A world that wants everything for free, a world that wants to put it all in the credit card, that does not want to take responsibility. This is the kind of world we walked in from, and we were taught today by the Lord. We were taught, first of all, to respect the poor, and then we were taught today to have reverence for wisdom, for God's wisdom, which can be a difficult path, but in the end is the only path to glory. And we're actually being just simply told today, if you pardon the expression, we're being told to grow up. Now, I'm not saying that's true of everyone in this room, But I'm just saying that collectively, we as a culture need to kind of grow up a little bit. Right? We need to accept some of these things. So this is where we are. Now next week, we'll go through the end of chapter 4 and through chapter 5. And you'll notice if you read that last page of your notes that these are sort of unattached proverbs. They're just a collection of little proverbs here. And they're not really directly connected as a block of text usually is. It's just a listing of certain proverbs. And so each one of them is a separate teaching. Each verse is its own separate teaching. So what we'll do next time at the end of, we'll look at the end of 4 and then get right into chapter 5, all right? All right, for the new members tonight who haven't been with me on these types of Bible studies, you can see that I encourage some interaction, and I'm not just trying to give a monologue. You're welcome to make comments, and we don't absolutely have to get through a chapter a night. You know, I don't have any schedule that way. So I hope you'll find we won't do so much introductory material next week. We'll get right into the text, and we'll make more progress through the text. I just wanted to bring some of you up to speed on where we are in Sirach. Okay, let's pray.